We take our Bibles at this time and turn once again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read at this time from the first four verses once again, and then verses 12 through 34. I'm trying to consider 1 Corinthians as a whole, as a passage, as a chapter, so that we can generally consider what we considered more in detail this morning, the truth of the resurrection, but then powerfully and by faith consider this truth so that we may live the resurrection life. So here once again from the apostle and from God, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 at first. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then verse 12, we'll begin reading through verse 34. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, as Paul just says he does, how does some among you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought the beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So we'll stop at this point. Beloved, I regret that we don't have the time to read the whole passage and to spend several hours with it as we would hear the word of the gospel preached here. But basically, I want us to consider here this truth of resurrection for life, and specifically the truth of the resurrection of Jesus for the resurrection life of God's people who believe. And as I said this morning, it's striking that the apostle finds it necessary to write to a church compromised on so many fronts of this truth of the resurrection. They're divided. They're immoral. They're hopelessly a mess as far as doctrine and morality goes, not only, but as far as the spiritual gifts goes. They lack the love of God in power in their life, and so Paul has to pen 1 Corinthians 13. And now he's saying, turn to the resurrection, will you? Turn to the gospel of the death and the crowning work of God to that death, the resurrection. Turn to that, Corinthians, he says. Rally around that. This will be for your unity, your elevation, and your hope. And exactly that is why we would preach this today. The gospel being ever relevant, because it's the word of God, we need to hear and we shall hear the truth once again of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we shall hear this. We shall believe that we ourselves may be raised to resurrection life. There's three points that I'm going to make here from the general words of the apostle in the passage we read and beyond that. Again, cannot deal in detail with all of the details of the text, but I want to say, first of all, that the apostle here is appealing to the heart of the people of God. He's appealing to the heart and what they would do for love. That's the first thing, and I'm summarizing verses 12 through 19 that way. It's an appeal to the heart. But then he would declare truth among the deniers, and so that by our living we could shout down the vanity. I find that, this declaration of truth, for a response in verses 20 through 34. And so in first, Paul's appealing to the heart. Second, he's appealing to the head, maybe we could say it that way, but also to the hand. He wants to motivate us to live a certain way. But then finally, he would motivate us by hope. He wants us to consider glory, no matter what the cost, no matter how much the blood, the sweat and the tears, no matter how much the disappointment in this life, living the resurrection life now and with a view to eternity is worth everything for the glory of God. So, first of all, this appeal to the heart. And I want to start this by reminding us something that Paul brings out here, that at any given time and place when the gospel is preached faithfully, there's always two reactions that occur among those who hear the gospel. Some believe, that's the first thing. Some believe, and they believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe in Jesus. They believe that he is crucified for sinners and their sins, and they believe that he rose from the dead. And Paul alludes to that. He speaks of that in the first verses of his chapter. And really, that's how he's been addressing these Corinthians, though they were such a compromised people. He speaks to them as believers. If you think way back in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul's benediction is, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short of no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, eagerly waiting for the resurrection, the second coming. And then he reminds them that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this is the backdrop of Paul's relationship to these people. He writes to them, and he has lots of things to say in rebuke of them. Like right after the text that I read, it's all this problems with unity. But he writes to them as beloved brethren in Jesus Christ. So they believed that the death of Jesus was for their sins, a payment for their sins. They believed that his resurrection is a proof that he had atoned for them, and that They were saved by him, the head, and they are now become the body of Christ. And so their life was this beginning of this response, this response of the gospel work and of Jesus risen, so that they were different than the world. They were brought from the world into the fellowship of God. So that is the first thing. But now at this point in 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds the Corinthians that they live among those who do not believe. And that's what we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of the fact that we live as believers, and on every side there are those who do not believe. And specifically, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ crucified and risen again. They denounce that. They do not believe in this because generally they don't believe in anything they cannot see or measure or observe in any way by any sense of theirs. So basically, to them, Christianity makes no sense, and therefore they can't make sense out of it. And so all of these things of which the apostle speaks falls on deaf ears of those who don't believe it. This was the case among the Corinthians, and in fact, these two kinds of folks, believers and unbelievers, can live side by side in this world, and we do. We rub shoulders with unbelievers at work all the time, don't we? And at play, and sometimes at school. And there's this culture, you see. And this is what I want us to get at here and remember so we can apply this truth to our living. There's this culture of unbelief that says, what you see is what you get. That's the worldview. There's no God above. There's no true religion in the sense that Christians call their religion a religion of spiritual things. No, there's just what you see is what you get. And the result of that worldview, way of looking at things, is that people say, you know, we're just going to live it up right now. Because we don't believe that people are raised up, we're going to live it up. And so, in verse 32, Paul reminds the people that there's people who say, let's just eat and drink, and for tomorrow we die. That reminds us of Jesus' parable of the rich fool who would add to his his barns one after the other and take his ease and drink and be merry, but not knowing that tonight his soul would be required of him. This is the philosophy of the world. And this is the philosophy of unbelief, people thinking they're fine as it is. And sadly, even in the church, this can occur. If you look at verse 12, the first verse we read tonight with regard to the passage, Paul is saying, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some who couldn't get over the hump, that is, the truth as it is in Jesus, the stumbling block, the otherworldliness of it all. And so they said, we don't believe any of that. We don't believe his resurrection because we don't believe it's possible that anything can be resurrected. And that's the philosophy of the world, and it was finding its way in the church. Now, basically, worldlings like this, they don't believe that there's anything up. And if anything goes up, it must come down. That's what they think. Maybe they're thinking laws of gravity, thermodynamics, or whatever you want to call it. But there's nothing really up. Even a rocket comes down. Even a Chinese satellite falls to the ground after a while. Can't be held perpetually there above the earth. But even if things are high in the earth, they're still in the realm of created things. There's really nothing that is up, and certainly nothing that the Christian gospel preaches that is the gospel of the God who's come down to be with us and who has now gone up with a shout. See, they have it all backwards. Living by sight always does that. You can't see beyond your nose or beyond a telescope, or beyond the consensus of others who are looking at things. You can't see the things of faith if you're an unbeliever. And we live in that culture. And that's why it can be that there's some in the Corinthian church of the first century who are saying that I don't think it's possible that Christ could rise because I don't think anything can rise. But it's also the case then, and it may very well be the case today, that we ourselves are practical deniers of the things of resurrection. We live in this culture, eat, drink, and be merry. How many of us don't go along with that? We just say, you know, Christianity is hard, and it's hard to pray, and I don't think I'm getting answers, and I don't seem to have progressed very much. And so we're practical unbelievers in the things above. The Bible says in Colossians 3, verse 1, if you be risen with Christ, seek the things above where he dwells at the right hand of God. And we are those who need to be told that, but hardly do we get that, do we? We're those who are immersed in this culture. We have so much. We know that living for Jesus and living out of faith causes problems and persecution, and we try to avoid that. Well, we live like downright damnable materialists. That's our problem. So all that matters is matter, and not God and the gospel. Well, now, this was the problem at Corinth. Unbelief, practical unbelief. Some had real doctrinal problems, but there was practical unbelief that was latching on to the culture. It was a crisis for Corinth. They had to be told not to be like the culture. Later on, Paul would say, "Be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness," and so on. It's all because, though their minds weren't yet persuaded that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, yet their body was going in every direction, proving that they had small beginnings of the new obedience. Now I want to just summarize the appeal here of verse 12 and following. Because that's what Paul is doing, and that's what preachers do. When we've said, hey, the Bible teaches this, children, the Bible teaches this, and there were eyewitnesses, and it doesn't seem like the congregation or even the preacher is getting it, what we do is we pull out all the stops and say, I appeal to you, I appeal to who you are, and to what you know of God, and to what you know of the life and blessedness of being a believer. I appeal to what you confess to believe, your fellowship with God. And Paul would appeal to the Corinthians now, and so yours truly. First of all, here's what he does from the get-go. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, verse 12, how do you, some among you, say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That first of all. He's appealing to something there, logically, and with this amazing appeal to what they should know in their heart of hearts, that Jesus Christ risen from the dead is everything to them. That's what he's appealing to. He's not just saying this is a fact, this is a logical conclusion. If there is no resurrection of anybody from the dead, well then Christ is not risen, and that's logical conclusion number one. Logic 101 from Paul the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 15, textbook, verse 13. No. He's appealing to the heart of these people. And God would appeal to us tonight, us lackluster performers, doers of the Christian truth. Resurrection is all about Jesus being risen, yes. And Resurrection Sunday is all about we following him, taken up with him by faith, right now. So what he's doing is, he's saying, this, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there because Christ is everything to you. If the dead don't rise at all, Christ didn't rise, and Christ is yet in the grave, and That's bad for Jesus. That reflects badly on Jesus. That means he's a liar. He said he would rise from the dead. That reflects badly on the scriptures that Jesus inspired. That reflects badly on the God that Jesus said was his God, the God and Father of the universe and his Father and ours for his sake. You see, it's bad, and it's not good, so that if nobody rises, Christ doesn't rise, Jesus is seen as a cad, a fraud, liar, lunatic, no glory to him, no glory to God. He's still in the grave, hasn't solved the problem, hasn't paid for sin. In fact, that's what follows. I run ahead here. There's five other conclusions that Paul makes here. And again, he's appealing to the heart. First, he says, our preaching is vain. If Christ is not risen, verse 14, then our preaching is empty. It's of no significance and no consequence. And then your faith is also vain. It's groundless. The whole content of preaching and believing is false. Then he goes on to say, then we're also liars. We're found to be false witnesses against God, for we say he raised Jesus from the dead, which he did not do, if the dead rise not. Then he goes on in verses 16 and 17 to say, if Jesus isn't risen, you're yet in your sins. There's no justification for you. There's only condemnation for you. No atonement, no pardon, no nothing of blessings from God. Besides that, in verse 18, he says, then there's no future. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. No hope for them, no hope for you when you die. Everlasting destruction under the wrath of God. And there's not only no future, but there's no present. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Why? Because Christianity demands our all, and Jesus, who's the Savior, is our Lord, and he bids us to come and follow him and die and be persecuted for his righteousness' sake and so on. And then there's nothing at the end except death. He's appealing to the heart, to the values, to the faith convictions of the believers who have been called into the fellowship of God. He's saying there's these people alongside of you and you elders. I don't know what you're doing, because you're allowing these speculative people who say there's no resurrection of the dead to be in among you. He's appealing to the whole mass who confesses Christ, but it was a mess. And there's immorality, and there's all kinds of confusion and division. And he's saying, I appeal to you on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ for his glory and your blessing. Come back to faith and strong faith. Don't be a culture despiser or a Christian compromiser. Don't do that. It's all or nothing. That's what Easter's about. Is that what you're about? Paul would say to these Corinthians, who were all over the place in the morality and what they believed, really, do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you're bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Well, they weren't doing that so well. And I fear, nor do we. You see, it's not just a matter of creed. It's a matter of heart and true faith. What do you believe? How do you believe? How do I believe? What is the worth of our believing? What is the grip that Jesus has on us and Jesus' truth has on us? He appeals to the heart and to the love that they say they have for Jesus. You love Jesus? You love the fact that he rose from the dead? That He rose from the dead, and the Bible teaches us that this means our sins are paid for and death is no more for us. He is our resurrection and our life through faith. That's the beauty of Christianity. That's the intelligence that faith can have and does have. The Apostle Paul reminds them that this is a principal fruit of their being called into the fellowship of God. I thank God for the grace of God given you, and you are enriched in everything by Him in all utterance and all knowledge. You know something if you're a Christian. You know that God is everything. You know that when He's gone up, that's where you're headed, and that's where you want to go. And this world's evils don't fear you or make you afraid. This world's good is nothing compared to the blessings that are in the fellowship of God. So Paul appeals to the heart. We appeal to the heart here. And also to the head. 1 Corinthians 15, after Paul has reasoned with the Christians, the believers, with regard to this syllogism, if Christ is not risen and so on, and really is appealing to the heart, but he stops. Verse 20, and he says, here's a fact, and that's so important. He started with the facts. Christ has died, and he's risen according to the scriptures, according to the eyewitnesses. And I know I'm an apostle, the least of all the apostles, and I know this by my experience, and now I'm going to appeal to your experience of Jesus, if it's real. And now I'm just going to say it like it is. For all your doubting and debating and your speculation, you some who deny the resurrection, for all of your compromising religion, you're saying Christ is risen and you're living like he's not. Here's what I say, Paul says. Now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's what he says. That's the word of God. First and final word. A light upon our pathway as well of the truth of Jesus Christ and salvation in Him. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Now, therefore, are all the blessednesses of that saving gospel truth given to believers. Saved we are, he's saying. I bring you back to the first words I had to say to you, Corinthians. This is who you are. And your preacher would bring you back, beloved, though you've acted like a half-believer. As believers, God is everything, and you are everything, if your faith be real. And even the devil himself, who tries to make inroads into your life, is sent scurrying by the truth of the apostle. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who've slept. And now this is the case, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Now it's the truth, because as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. There's no debate here. There's no speculation. Even as at Athens when Paul preached among the Athenians and they stumbled over the truth of the resurrection, Paul didn't compromise. He didn't hold back. He knew this would get them, but he knew this is the focal point of truth. This is God speaking into the vanity. Vanity, begone. Death, be gone. Lies, be gone. Lies in philosophy. Lies in the university. Lies in the churches. Lies in the mosques. Be gone in the mosques. And let truth be. For my Son is the way, the truth, and the life. believe in that. And here's how that declaration of truth is for our living. Here's what we do here at a church. Preach and go on preaching. And believe and go on believing. First thing, we're not going to try to change anything. Paul's not calling for a change in methodology, an addition of gimmicks, new sorts of advertisements. He's going to go on preaching. And this is what we hear from Paul. He's reasoned with the believers here. He's written to them, after all. And now he says it comes down to this. Here's the fact. Christ is risen. And become the first fruits of the dead. And your faith is not in vain. And you're not in your sins. And we are not of all men most pitiable. We are of all men most blessed because this Jesus lives for us. And prove then, he says, that you're hearing. And you go back to verses 1 and 2 and 3. Hold fast the word in which you stand. Hold it fast. Read your Bibles. Love the doctrines. Grow in these things. Be systematic. Be meticulous. Be careful in what you're reading and how you read. Believe the theology of the Church of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Church. Believe the anthropology, man, the truth of the Christ, the truth of salvation, the truth of the church, the truth of the end times. And pray about it. And taste and see that the Lord is good. So preach and go on preaching, believe and go on believing, hold fast the word. And then adorn the truth with resurrection godliness. Apostle Paul, the end of the day is going to have us, and would have us, and God would have us awake to righteousness, verse 34, and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. This is what he's saying here. If you are risen with Christ, if faith is real, if you're holding fast the word of God, then it will show in your activity. Awake to righteousness will not be so only that you're aware of it, but so that you do righteous things, you do not sin. That's so important. In all of life, we are those who kick up our heels, enjoy the resurrection gospel. Then we go on living in single life, married life, younger, older. We don't wait to be godly. Children, you don't wait to be godly. You believe in the Lord and repent of your sins and I of mine. And we do what is right in the sight of God. But then Paul says, don't be deceived. That's back to verse 33, and we have to remember this. I want to spend a little time on this. This is how I believe the devil can truly enter our lives very subtly. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Or some translation reads it in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil communications corrupts good habits. That would mean everything you're hearing that's anti-resurrection. Everything you're hearing that exalts man. Everything that we hear and we read that is of the devil. And that would go for ungodly movies where, you know, all the stage is a world. It's a world that Hollywood creates. I'm not even talking about the fact that there's so much lewdness in it. That's what makes movies sell. But the fact that they would make a movie or dramatization of anything, but God's not in the story. I'm not saying that everything you read has to be a Christian novel or whatever. But there are great powers of the media. And when there's this sense around and this music and this story without God from the beginning to the end, and then all the immorality around it, we are hearing something. What we're doing is we're hearing something other than the Word of God and even contrary to it. If we hear too much of that, very powerful. And I fear that we are being taken away in what we're hearing, what we're looking at, the games we play, the comrades we have in our association with them, in our games and so on, so that we're led away from resurrection. We're led away from the things that are above. We're stuck on the things below. Hear the Lord. Hear the Lord speak here. So often, we should find ourselves caught because we're just listening to junk. And what happens is our enemies, we're told our enemies are ghosts or they're spiders or they're terrorists. Well, beloved, your enemies may be that, but your real enemy is sin and unrighteousness. And we're also taught swimmingly that our joys and our delights are, well, wine and women and song, as they summarize their joys. Or we're taught that eating and drinking is the thing, and being merry. So the greatest evil of sin is perverted, and the greatest good of fellowship with God and life with Him and thinking upon Him is distorted, ignored, denied, and there you have it. The fake news of vanity. It's all the world can give. So we're titillated. We sense things. But we're not worked in by God. So we believe in these things. Think about that. Finally, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. I know I'm being really general here. You might think, oh, he's skipping over all the hard texts. Another time. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Know that. That's the response. It's amazing. The death and resurrection of Jesus emphasized, like no other, the work of God. And now, we're told to get working. Now we're told that the resurrection life is about working for God. And it's called here the work of the Lord. It's His work. We're not helping God along, but we are working in it. And we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Are you doing that? Are you lazy? Bumps on the logs. Who need to be roused to your calling. And let us not forget, this is not just a calling for ministers. Abound in the work of the Lord. Oh, I have the work of the Lord. I'm a called minister, and you guys do other things. No way. Everyone is a believer does the work of the Lord, or you're not a believer. Everyone is a believer risen with Christ and says, here I am, Lord. What can I do? How may I serve you? And in the church of Christ where you're called, you say, how may I serve you, church? How may I be this living member here? That's what we're all about at Sovereign Grace Church. We would adorn the gospel of the resurrection with a resurrected, abounding in the work of the Lord life, and this with great hope, considering the glory. And that's what Paul wants us to do. In the last section, he talks about our bodies being changed, and he shouts down, death, O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? His point is, we're looking ahead to glory here. The glory of body, the glory of soul. Why? Because we have a great future. He's appealing to our hope. So he's appealed to our heart, our head, our hand, And now our hope, and he says, something great is awaiting you. The ultimate victory over death. And we shall be raised, and this will make all the blood and all the sweat and all the tears and all the being ignored and all the mockery and all the lies and the slander, it'll be worth it. It is worth it. Because glory, that's everything. Thanks be to God. He's raised his Son from the dead, and we, with him, are also bound for glory. Can hardly wait. Till then, be steadfast. Elders, be steadfast. Deacon, be steadfast. Immovable. And all of us always abounding in the work of the Lord. As parents, as children, as young people, pursue your calling, knowing that it's a calling to serve the Lord. Whatever you're given to do, it doesn't care, doesn't matter. Pushing a broom, flipping burgers, pounding a nail, counting, doesn't matter. Serve the Lord. He's worthy. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask your help that we can take in the word and ourselves know the power of the Holy Spirit working by the word, appealing to our hearts, our minds, our hands, our activities, and our hope. God, we pray, restore in us a zeal for you. Give us, Lord, to know that you are faithful. And you will be show yourself faithful as you have to your own Son in preserving us. We need this, Lord. So many Christ resurrection deniers around and our flesh within. God, have mercy upon us and give us peace. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.